Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 14 through 23. Mark 7, verse 14. From the very beginning of the human race, when sin became violence, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, evil has always been a source of great consternation and confusion. The source of that confusion always leads to the same question. How can human beings do such things? That confusion, of course, is based on an erroneous understanding of mankind. Unredeemed man believes that all men are basically good, inherently good. Now, how the unredeemed determine the goodness of a man is based on a personal scale they develop to measure themselves against others. You could call this their goodness scale. On their goodness scale, they arbitrarily determine the point at which one would be classified as good, and below that, everyone would be classified as evil. Now, obviously, it's an extremely personal and biased scale. This is how they deal with their conscience. In essence, they set themselves up in the place of God to determine their goodness in comparison to the evil of others. For example, they probably would allow lying to slide, but not child abuse. This is what the Word of God described when it says every man was doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, the fundamental problem with this approach is that a goodness scale already exists. It was created by God, the Creator of all things, who by nature of His creation has the sole right to determine what is good and what is evil for all of His creation. This goodness list was given and explained by God to the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. God told them that goodness was obeying God, and that anything short of obeying God was evil, and therefore sin against God, who, by virtue of being God, has the right to determine right from wrong. He told them that if they sinned, the price for that sin was death. Both spiritual death, meaning separation from God, and then physical death, meaning separation of the body from the soul. Well, they did sin, and in that moment, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they instantly died spiritually, which is why they hid from God in the garden. And they began to die physically as well. Now, sin is any word, thought, or deed that is contrary to the perfect holy nature of God. Therefore, every man is a sinner. He's conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Everyone ever born of man and woman has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is His standard for what is good. So everyone is a sinner. No one is inherently good. Everyone falls short of being acceptable to God. Now, not only does everyone fail to meet God's standard of acceptance, but everyone is also personally responsible for their sin. Now, personal responsibility is a long-forgotten principle in our world today. Your attitude, your behavior are always someone else's fault, not yours. And so everyone other than yourself, the one with the questionable actions, gets blamed, which makes everyone else the bad guy, and you the victim of either someone or something. And so get this. Unredeemed man sets his own standard for what is right and wrong, what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God. And to show you the profound foolishness of the spiritually dead man, he rejects the standard of God, not understanding that he will one day stand before the very judge whose standard he is rejecting. He'll say he's a good man, Jesus Christ will say, because you're not a good man, you're destined and deserving of hell. I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. Now, the redeemed man understands that no man is good, that no man can do anything to be good enough, because the standard of God is very clear. It's found in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy. There's the standard. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. We find it in the New Testament, repeated. First Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Unredeemed man is deceived concerning the standard of God, because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. In other words, the unredeemed man cannot rightly discern the thoughts and the intents of his own heart. And so, bottom line, the unredeemed man comes up with such foolishness concerning good and evil because he is a spiritually dead man with a spiritually dead heart. Now, the Jews, of course, had the Word of God. They had Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. They knew it well. They understood that. They also knew Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. But while they remembered Leviticus 19:2, they ignored Jeremiah 17:9. They understood the standard of holiness. They forgot that it came from a heart devoted to God. And so to quantify the commands of God in the Mosaic Law and the prophets, those commands that were based on the heart, they came up with thousands of man-made rules in order to apply those laws and the commands of Scripture. They believed that by keeping these man-made traditions, they were holy. What they failed to understand was that the very purpose of the law was to demonstrate to them on a very personal and practical nature that they could not keep those commands and those principles found in the Mosaic Law. The problem was they carried out all their stuff in the flesh, from hearts that were spiritually dead and far from God. They viewed living in obedience to the traditions of men as holy living. And in so doing, they perverted the Word of God, making it secondary to the traditions of men. They called it holy living. Jesus called it hypocritical worship. Because their hearts were dead, they did not know that obedience to the laws of God can only come from hearts that are totally devoted to God. And again, the Word of God told them repeatedly that God was far more concerned with their heart than with their empty actions. They were hypocrites playing the part of holy men, and all the while deserving and destined for hell because they were spiritually dead with spiritually dead hearts. You'll remember we looked at God's response to their hypocritical worship from Isaiah chapter 1. He ignores it. He hates it. He despises it. And he refuses to accept it. That was the topic of the passage we looked at last Lord's Day. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Our passage for this morning is the follow-up to Jesus' message to the scribes and the Pharisees in verses 1 through 13. Just to give you the context, you'll remember that Jesus had performed a most compassionate miracle for some 30,000 men, women, and children. The response of the multitude was that they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their political leader. They didn't want a spiritual savior. They wanted a political leader, someone who would lead them to overthrow Rome. This, we learned, was the very height of the popularity of Jesus Christ with the people. Jesus then, you'll remember, sent the 12 away so that they wouldn't get caught up in the fervor of the moment. He then miraculously sent the multitude away. That night he walked on the water in the storm. The result of that private miracle was that at least 11 of the 12 finally began to acknowledge Jesus as God incarnate. They didn't understand all that that encompassed, but they did begin thinking in that direction. Jesus then preached the sermon in Capernaum on him being the true bread of life. The response of the people was that, as John tells us in John 6:66, many of them, those who had been following and learning from him, many of them withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus goes from the very height of his popularity to massive rejection. And then this delegation of religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, show up to catch him doing something that might enable them to discredit him with the people and to find some cause for legal action against him. That brings us to last week's passage. Look at verse 1. This was the challenge. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come to him from Jerusalem. They had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. The scribes and Pharisees see the disciples eating without ceremoniously washing their hands, which is a violation of what would become 186 pages of rules in the Mishnah about the ritual washing that was essential for one to be a holy person. In essence, what was the washing of their hands? It was a demonstration to everyone that they were godlier than anyone else, that they were cleaner, more pure than anyone else. Well, if the 12 didn't follow such foolish rules, they assumed they had been taught that by Jesus. If the disciples won't follow the tradition of the rabbis, they couldn't be true followers of God. And if the 12 who followed Jesus had impure hearts, well, then he must also. This then, for them, is the evidence that they need to convict Jesus of violating their man-made laws and being unrighteous. Verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, when they come from the marketplace, they've gone to shop, they come back, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pans, copper pots. Here we learn that when they came back from the marketplace, they actually took a bath, lest they had bumped into someone who was less pure than they were, and so they now have to take a bath to make sure that they'll be holy enough to eat. They don't want to put anything in their mouth that would defile them, and so they have to get those hands clean. They had all kinds of foolish rules, ceremoniously washing everything. 186 pages, as I said. Look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't they obey the tradition? Instead, they eat the bread with impure hands. That's their question. This is really a self-righteous criticism for the fact that Jesus ignored the tradition that they had elevated over the Word of God. Verse 6, and this is the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Two parts to his condemnation, the explanation, the example. First, the explanation, verse 6. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition. He was also saying to them, you are experts, pure sarcasm. You're experts at setting aside, literally pushing aside the commandments of God in order to keep your own foolish tradition. Jesus calls them hypocrites, religious pretenders, men acting like they were holy when in fact they were headed for hell. They said all the right things, but their hearts were far from God. Their worship was empty, and because they replaced the Word of God with the tradition of men, and then taught the people that their traditions were more important than the Word of God, that they were at a minimum equal with the Word of God, but in fact more important than the Word of God, they were wolves leading these people to destruction. And then he gives this perfect example, verses 10 through 13. Moses said, you're so big on the law, how about I quote Moses for you? Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, that's a classic Jesus Christ phraseology, you say, that's your tradition, but I say, or the Word says, that's the Word of God, the contrast is set up. You say, if a man says to his father and his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, you invalidate the Word of God by your own tradition, which you have handed down generation to generation, and you do many things such as that. Jesus tells these religious leaders that the commandments of God are clear. You are to honor your parents by taking care of them should they have need. Failure to do so could result in your death. That's the commandment of God in the Word of God. Exodus 20, verse 12, that's the fifth commandment. The Pharisees, based on the scribes' counsel, created this loophole called Corban, which said that you should promise your resources to the Lord's work. In other words, the Pharisees' causes after you died. And they enforced that, prohibiting people from assisting their elderly parents. Oh, and during your lifetime, you could use those resources for yourself, but no one else. Now, this was an obvious rejection of the Word of God in favor of their own created tradition. It was the picture, it was the example of unrighteousness, not holiness. And then Jesus reminds them that they do that with all kinds of biblical principles and commands. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it, beginning in verse 14. And he called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Now here's our outline. Number one, the focus of the heart. Number two, the fruit of the heart. The focus of the heart, the fruit of the heart. First, the focus of the heart. This is really talking about man's opinions, man's tradition, versus the Word of God. Really the temporal versus the eternal. Look at verse 14. And he called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." Now stop right there. It seems as if when the scribes and the Pharisees showed up to confront Jesus, the crowd, out of fear for the religious leaders, they might remember that face, go back to Jerusalem and then excommunicate one of those Jews out there following Jesus. They had stepped back away from them and from Jesus. Then, severely condemned by Jesus, the religious leaders now go away. Jesus calls the multitude forward again to elaborate on what he had just told the religious leaders. He wants them to listen carefully to what he is about to say. His words have eternal relevance for the souls of everyone there. Do not miss the fact that he elaborates here because of his care and his concern for their souls. For them to continue to follow the externalism of the religious leaders would send them straight to hell. There was little hope for the religious leaders. They were already set in their ways, hardened hearts. But for the sheep, he pleads for them to listen and to understand. And so he summons them. It's formal. He summons them and he tells them, pay attention to what I am about to say. Pay attention. Literally, in the Greek, it's be hearing, all of you, and understand. What he does here is he explains the principle behind his condemnation of the religious leaders and their approach to being acceptable to God. In his explanation, he exposes the profound foolishness of their approach to holiness. Verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, that's what defiles the man. Now, I explained to you last Lord's Day the absurdity of the thousands of irrational rules, impractical rules that the prominent rabbis had come up with to demonstrate holiness externally. Those rules were all enforced by the Pharisees with the scribes' counsel. And so what Jesus says right here is absolutely stunning. This is shocking. It could well be the most shocking statement in the New Testament given the oppressive culture of Judaism. What he says here was destined to free Christianity from the damning bondage of legalism. He has demonstrated the irrelevance of their tradition. He has demonstrated how they had elevated their tradition above the Word of God and in essence had replaced the Word of God with their tradition. This is what the Roman Catholic Church has done and continues to do. He has demonstrated how obedience to their tradition forced them to disobey the commandments of God. But now he says something even more shocking. He says, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles a person spiritually. And understand, that is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees had been teaching the Jews for centuries. Listen to this from commentator William Barclay. Leviticus chapter 7 has a long list of animals that are unclean and may not be used for food. How very seriously this was taken can be seen from many an incident in Maccabean times. At that time, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes was determined to root out the Jewish faith. One of the things he determined was that the Jews should eat pork, swine's flesh. He commanded all the Jews, you go have a pig dinner. They died in their hundreds rather than do so. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore they chose rather to die, that they might not be defiled with meats, and that they might not profane the holy covenant, so they died. 1 Maccabees 1:62 and 63. 4 Maccabees chapter 7 tells the story of a widow and her seven sons. It was demanded that they should eat swine's flesh. They refused. The first had his tongue cut out, the ends of his limbs cut off, and he was then roasted alive in a pan. The second had his hair and the skin of his skull torn off. One by one, they were tortured to death while their aged mother looked on and cheered them on. They died rather than eat meat, which to them was unclean. It is in the face of this that Jesus made his revolutionary statement that nothing that goes into a man can possibly make him unclean. He is wiping out in one stroke the laws for which the Jews had actually suffered and died. Jesus is very clearly saying that things eaten cannot make a person spiritually unclean. Just like doing things cannot make a person spiritually acceptable to God. This would have been a shocking new doctrine for them. Remember the context here. When Jesus says nothing outside of a man that by entering into that man can possibly defile him, he is referring to eating with unwashed hands. That was the scribes and the Pharisees' complaint. Now you say, well, wait a second. Wait a second. Didn't God, in the Levitical law, forbid certain kinds of food for the Jews? And would eating such food not defile a man? Answer, yes. Yes. But not because of the food. Not because of the food. Never because of the food. Remember, Jesus himself fulfilled every requirement of the law as a Jew and retained that law for his disciples until Pentecost. Again, the issue was never the food itself, as if food entering the mouth could make a person spiritually unclean, but rather the man's disobedience to that Levitical law, which had been given to him as a Jew by God. And with one very clear, succinct statement, the net result of the confrontation with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the multitude is dismissed. Sometimes, the parent's answer to the child about why the parent has made the rule is because. You may not like the logic of the decision I've made, but by virtue of my God-given position and my responsibility before the Lord, I'm just telling you to obey. Nothing wrong with shrimp. Nothing wrong with pork. To disobey when God says don't eat them, that's what's wrong. That's the issue. Verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice that verse is in brackets. That tells us that it's not found in the best of the Greek manuscripts. Some translator added these words because it's certainly what is implied here, given the importance of Jesus' words. Well, that brings us to the fruit of the heart. Our second point, the fruit of the heart. Look at verse 17. When he left, When he left the crowd, the he is Jesus. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Jesus leaves the multitude behind. He goes into a house. The house most likely is the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, which Jesus used as a kind of home base for his Galilean ministry. As often was the case when Jesus was free from his pressing crowds, the disciples, most likely led by Peter, would begin to question him. According to Matthew chapter 15, 12 through 14, the parallel passage, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Did you know, omniscient Son of God, did you know," a little lacking in their understanding here, "did you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this, when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Now we expect the scribes and the Pharisees to be offended. But what's so sad is that the 12 still do not understand the words of Jesus. And so Jesus says in Matthew 15, 15, "Explain the parable to us." Verse 18, "And Jesus said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also?'" Here these men had the most privileged position on earth, living with God incarnate on a daily basis, and yet their lack of understanding demonstrates that they're not really any different from the crowd. You should know that the failure of the disciples to understand Jesus' authenticating miracles, his divine teaching, that would be an emphasis of Mark's over the next couple of chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And the reason is always the same: a heart that is still hard and not softened to the things of the Lord is not going to understand. The tone of Jesus here is one of frustration and rebuke for the 11 who should have known better by now. He had been clear with the religious leaders. He had been even clearer with the multitude. But remember, they'd been programmed with bad theology from the religious leaders also. Remember also that this is absolutely world-shattering news. Verse 18, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him?" Verse 19, here's why: "Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then is eliminated." Here, Jesus adds to the explanation he gave to the scribes and the Pharisees and the multitude. He says, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles a person spiritually. What you put in your mouth goes into your stomach, not your heart. What you put into your mouth simply gets eliminated through the natural function of the body. And so this message here to them is both pretty graphic and clear. Food and the heart, spiritually speaking, have nothing to do with each other. Remember, the heart in Scripture is not the thing beating in your chest, rather it's the core of one's being. It's the place of one's mental, emotional, and spiritual being. It speaks of one's attitude and affections and priorities and ambitions and desires. And the point is clear. Something physical and external, like food eaten with unwashed hands, cannot defile the inner man. Because it's physical, not spiritual. To say it another way, the condition of one's heart before God is not determined by what one eats. Food and the heart, again, have nothing to do with each other, spiritually speaking. Verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean, all foods acceptable. Again, what about all those rules in the Old Testament about a cloven foot and this kind of a foot and this kind of a hoof and all of that? What about all that stuff? God gave those commands to set those people apart from every other group on the planet. You know, those people don't eat shrimp. Why not? They got a rule from God, don't eat shrimp. Well, that's ridiculous. Nothing wrong with shrimp. No, it's not the shrimp. It's the fact that God made the rule and he asked them to obey it. And the potter doesn't question, the pot doesn't question the potter. What a platform for a testimony right there. Mark is reporting the details that Peter had told him. He's speaking of changes that would take place after Pentecost. The entire ritual law inherent in the Mosaic law was to be abolished, including the strict rules on eating clean and unclean animals. The obvious implication of all of this was that no avoidance of any particular food could also bring righteousness to anyone. You're not holy by not eating it. You're not holy by eating it. Now, who was one of the first of the 12 to understand this? Peter. Peter, from the lessons learned from the Lord in Joppa. You remember what happened to Peter in the house of Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10. Turn there. Acts chapter 10. Verse 11, Peter has a vision. A vision, verse 11. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheep coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter, as he often did, debates God. No, thank you. By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Never. And then look at this, verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then to make certain people, Peter got the message, verse 16. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up in the sky. See, the symbolism of this is crucial to understand. By eliminating the Old Testament dietary restrictions, not to mention all of the additional ridiculous traditions of the religious leaders, for the first time, God makes unity in the church consisting of both Jew and Gentile possible. Jews symbolized by the clean animals and Gentiles symbolized by the unclean animals. They couldn't even have a potluck up until they understood this. It all would be because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, Peter never forgot God's words here. What God has cleansed, no longer ever again consider unholy. Go back to Mark 7. Jesus now begins to make this real practical by focusing on the fruit of the heart, what emanates from the heart of the man. The condition of a man's heart determines the nature of the fruit that comes from that heart. Verse 20. And he was saying, talking about this, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Oh, he said the same thing, what, five times? In other words, a man's words can reveal a man's heart because the mouth is impossible to control. James tells us about that. The actions of a man also reveal a man's heart. But remember, an evil heart can also produce counterfeit fruit. Which is why it's a good thing that Jesus judges and not man. Verse 21, and here's the key right here. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed, what? Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. By within, Jesus means out of the heart of man. From that heart proceed, what's he say? Evil thoughts. That's the key right here. The word for thoughts in the Greek is dialogizomos. Logizomos. That is a general term referring to a person's inward reasoning or perception, one's own logic, one's own opinions. And because the unredeemed man's heart is depraved, it's evil, and because he cannot know his own heart, because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, it's desperately sick, and because he does not and cannot know the standard of God, his thoughts are always going to be sinful until God gives him a new heart with a new understanding and a new desire to please God. His thinking is fundamentally sinful, anti-God. And every outward act of sin is preceded by an inward act of choice. Therefore, Jesus begins with the evil thoughts from which the evil action commences. We've talked about this many times before. The man who's committed adultery sits before me sobbing. Why did you do this? I don't know. I love my wife. This is not a very good way to demonstrate love to your wife. And so we wrestle through this and we talk through this. And the bottom line, the person commits the sin because he has convinced himself that he will enjoy what it produces. He'll enjoy what he did. Okay, you've stopped the affair. How do you feel, buddy? I'd rather die than to do what I had done. Clue. What you believed would be the reward from your sinful actions came from deception. It came from an evil heart that's unable to think biblically. Or, worse, you chose to reject biblical information. This is about the choices made based on what the heart believes it's going to gain. So he starts with the evil thoughts. That's where all this evil action comes from. So Jesus begins to list some of the fruit. He gives us this list of sinful fruit. Don't miss the irony here. Don't miss the irony. The scribes and the Pharisees love to produce long legalistic lists of external things either to do or not to do. In response, Jesus gives him his own list of the types of sin that come from evil hearts. And he begins this list of 12 things down. He breaks this list of 12 things down into two main categories. six representative evil actions and six representative evil attitudes that encourage those evil actions. First, six representative evil actions. Verse 21, fornication. Fornication. What's that? Porneia in the Greek, we get the word pornography from that. Fornication comes from an impure heart. Now listen to me. Fornication is any type of sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. Kissing could be fornication. Back rubs could be fornication. Any type of sexual activity, that which would encourage or promote carrying out that type of relationship that belongs only in a one-man, one-woman marriage. Verse 21, thefts. Klape in the Greek, we get the English word kleptomaniac. Thefts. In the Greek, there are two words for a thief. Klape, which is thief, and then leistaseis, which is robber. You say, what's the difference? Well, difference. Probably attitude, motive, audacity. A klape is someone who takes things that are not his. He steals things. A leistaseis is an outlaw, a gangster, an armed robber. Judas, was a klape when he stole from the money box of the 12, John 12, 6. Barabbas was a leistaseis. John 18, 40, he was an outlaw. Where does theft come from? It comes from an impure heart. Verse 21, murders. Murders. That's taking the life of another. To kill another may be warranted, as in war or in the protection of oneself. To murder another intentionally or unintentionally is never warranted. Murder comes from an impure heart. We hear this all the time, don't we? Oh, he's a very good neighbor. He was a very quiet man, kept to himself. I can't understand how such a nice guy could do something like this. Clue, you did not know his heart. Just once, you'd love someone to say, hey, he was a great neighbor. Apparently, he had an evil heart. That's where it comes from. Verse 21, adulteries. Adultery is any sexual activity with someone other than your husband or your wife. Adultery comes from an impure heart. Verse 22, deeds of coveting. Desires and behaviors motivated by greed. Lusting after something God has not given you. The driving appetite for that which belongs to others. The deeds of coveting comes from an impure heart. It's the lack of contentment with what God has given you. Verse 22, wickedness. That's a general reference to sin that encompassed everything else that violates God's law and holy will. You could get the nicest, sweetest old grandma who has never offended anyone in her life, never said a cross word, because she is not redeemed. She's headed for an eternity in hell. Why? Because she's not holy. She's a sinner. That comes under the category of wickedness. Interesting word. It describes a man or a thing that is actively evil. Wickedness not only corrupts the man who is evil, it corrupts the companions of the wicked man. By the way, it's one of the many titles for Satan. Wickedness comes from an impure heart. And then, look at this. He gives us six representative evil attitudes that encourage those evil actions. Verse 22, deceit or guile. Deceit. Deceit comes from the Greek word dalos, which means bait. It's used for trickery and deceit. It's used to describe a mousetrap. When the Greeks were battling Troy, they could not gain entry. They sent the Trojans a present of a great wooden horse as if it was a token of goodwill. The Trojans opened their gates, took it in, but the horse was filled with Greeks who during the night broke out of that and dealt death and devastation to Troy. It's a crafty, cunning, deceitful clever treachery. That's what the word speaks of. Deceit comes from an impure heart. Any level of deceit. Verse 22, sensuality. That speaks of the unbridled lust of a lewd or impure mind. The term stresses the lack of self-control that characterizes the person who gives in to his perverse impulses. Sensuality comes from an impure heart. Verse 22. Envy. Envy is the discontent of seeing someone else have something that you do not have and you want. One of the most soul-destroying vices is envy. Literally, it means to have an eye that looks at another with ill will because of what he is or what he has. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel, threw Joseph into a pit, caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron, made Saul pursue David, give rise to the bitter words which the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son addressed his father, crucified Jesus Christ. Love never envies. To envy is the opposite of love. Envy comes from an impure heart. Verse 22, slander. Slander is words aimed directly or indirectly at hurting another. Abusive speech or blasphemy. It comes from an impure heart. Verse 22, pride. Pride is the belief that you are better than you really are. Pride is an elevated, unrealistic view of oneself. Pride comes from an impure heart. Verse 22, foolishness. That speaks of being numb morally and spiritually. The Bible uses that term all the time. He was a fool. What's that mean? He was unredeemed. Not interested in being redeemed. Just as the word wickedness summarized the evil actions in Jesus' list, foolishness summarizes the previous attitudes that he has just mentioned. Foolishness comes from an impure heart. And then, just to ensure that the 12 did not miss the point, Jesus restates and summarizes what he's been saying. Verse 23. All these evil things. You know what's implied in that phrase? And every evil thing proceeds from within and defiles the man. In other words, it's not unwashed hands that defile a person. It's not washing your hands that makes that person righteous. But rather, the issue is the condition of the heart. You can wash your hands all you want, but that's not going to clean your sinful heart. You can strive to be as holy as possible externally, but it all means absolutely nothing to God. As we learned last Lord's Day, He despises that because He knows the true condition of your heart. And so we come full circle, don't we? Full circle. Let me tie it all together for you. Why do men do such evil things? Answer, because their hearts are evil. And while men may not be as evil as they could be, nevertheless, not a single one of them can please God by following their own goodness list, or like the religious scribes and Pharisees with their hypocritical actions of pretend holiness, nor can they please God. And the reason is because God's standard is perfect holiness. And omniscient God knows the true condition of their unclean hearts. And so the only way to fix a depraved heart is to get a new heart. The only way to get a new heart is for the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart. And that's what God described in the act of being saved from the penalty of one's sins in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Listen. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to be able to walk in my statutes, obeying them, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described this process in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in white righteousness, not on the basis of, man, you washed your hands a lot, not on the basis of your goodness list, which means nothing to God, but rather according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's, He's talking about the new birth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior at the moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells the true follower of Jesus Christ and enables him and empowers him to do what pleases God. How can he do what pleases God? Because he's been given a new heart. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs. According to the hope of eternal life, we're in the family now. In other words, you can't get a new heart by what you do or do not do, but rather by what God does for you. Again, bottom line, God does not care about your goodness list. It means nothing to Him, because His standard for us is the holiness of God. You can spend your entire life doing all the things you think will make you look good before the Lord and others. Or you can spend your entire life not doing what the worst of society does, believing that will get you into heaven. But until you accept the fact that your heart is evil, you are destined and deserving of hell. You cannot be saved from the fruit of an evil heart. And so what you must do is beg God to enable you to accept the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty demanded by God for your sin and give you a new heart so that you can be acceptable to a perfect, holy God. David said it so beautifully in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Both the typical man and the religious leaders had the scriptures. But what they had in common, the typical man didn't, the common man didn't, the religious leader did, but what they had in common was a defective theology of man and of sin. Both treat symptoms with their goodness list and their legalism rather than dealing with the root cause, and both approaches will take you down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to an eternity in hell. So many people will stand before God and say, "Hey, I went to church, I gave to the church, sang in the choir, worked in the Sunday school," and they'll say, "Oh, that's nice, thank you. Means nothing. It all came from a filthy heart." Then you have those people who live their lives in such a legalistic fashion, far more for appearance than anything else, to appear holy before men. And they'll say the same. "I did this. I did this. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I'm not as bad as lots of those people who deserve hell." And he'll say, "Depart from me. You have an evil heart." If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, it is essential that you ask God to open your eyes, your ears, your heart, your mind to understand what we've talked about this day. There's nothing more important in this life than what we've talked about this day. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We're so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. We want to be a people who do what we do from hearts that are pure, hearts that are devoted to you. We want to be a people who understand that in no way could we ever be deserving of heaven. Oh, but we can be if we allow you to rule our lives, if we accept your sacrifice on our behalf for our sin, at which point we're placed into Christ and God sees us as holy and righteous and pure. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we marvel at your goodness to us. We'll worship you for all of eternity, for your kindness to us. Father, for those here this day who do not know you, well, they know about you, but they don't know you. I pray, Father, you would convict them of the words that we've spoken this day, that they would go through this week thinking of these things. And then, Father, help them to remember that after death comes judgment. There's not a second chance. Thank you for this good start to your day. We look forward to tonight's service when we learn more about being strong for you in this world that hates you. We pray, Father, you'd be gracious to bring back all of our girls safely this afternoon as they travel back from just a great weekend of focusing on you and demonstrating love to one another. Thank you for those who lead our women's ministry, their godly impact and influence and hard work to prepare such a special weekend. Bless them for that. And then bring us back tonight to worship you again together. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.